You turn with me this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time that we can gather together tonight with your people to worship you and now to give attention to your word again. Lord, we love you, and God, we pray that you would bless this study. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring instruction and illumination to our hearts and minds. We pray that you bring encouragement, conviction perhaps where needed, consolation for those who need that. God, speak to our hearts, we do ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the Bible, unlike other religious books, tells us what's going to happen and unfold in the end times, the last days of the earth's history. And God has given us good reason to believe what the Bible says regarding these matters. At the top of the list of reasons to trust the Bible is the Bible's track record in foretelling the future. There have been hundreds of prophecies spoken in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. I'll be talking about some of those fulfilled prophecies in our time together tomorrow morning. Fulfilled prophecy is an amazing evidence of the Bible's divine origin, and it's something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Tripitaka, the Bhagavad Gita, or the Upanishads. None. The Bible alone, amongst all these religious books, is able to substantiate its claims to be divinely authoritative with this kind of supernatural evidence, fulfilled prophecy. But rather than talk about prophecies that have already been fulfilled tonight in our second session together, I want to talk to you about 10 upcoming events in Bible prophecy. I want to give you a succinct, clear overview of what the Bible says will happen in the last days. And my hope is that our time together this evening will, number one, clarify for you not only what is going to happen, but also the sequence in which these major events will happen. Having a right understanding of the general flow of major prophetical events can help you greatly in understanding huge sections of Scripture. But secondly, I'm also hoping that the second session will stir you up to help you reassess how you are living your life in light of all that the Bible says is coming on the horizon. This is one of the primary purposes or reasons why God has revealed to us what's going to happen in the future. God hasn't filled the Bible with predictions about the future to entertain the curious. God's told us what's going to happen in the future so that we might live our lives out more wisely in light of his eternal plan for humanity. Now, I think Brent was just passing out this handout. If you did not receive a copy and would like one, you can raise your hand and we'll try to get one to you. I'll be referring to this timeline quite a bit tonight, so you'll want to keep it handy. I think it'll help you track with what we're going to be covering here. The first major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to consider is what is called the rapture of the church. You'll find the rapture of the church right here on your timeline. The classic passage on the rapture of the church is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice with me there in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let's pause there for a moment. There is coming a time in the future when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven for his church. At this event, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Charlie, what is he saying? The dead in Christ will rise. Well, the Bible is simply saying that when Jesus Christ descends from heaven to gather together his church, he is also at that time going to resurrect the bodies of the dead in Christ. Who are the dead in Christ? Well, the dead in Christ is simply a reference to Christian believers who have died. At the time of the rapture, these persons are also going to be resurrected. Now, hold on a second here, Charlie. I thought Christians went right into the presence of God when they die. What are you talking about? They're going to come up out of the ground? Well, if you thought that Christians go right into the presence of God when they die, you're right. Their spirits do. Jesus told that repentant thief on the cross, you may recall, in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. He said, "Truly I say to you, today," not 1,000 years from now or longer than that, "today you shall be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul affirmed this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body." Absent from the body? Yeah, when you die, your spirit leaves your body. Paul says, we're not afraid of that. He says, we're of good courage in the face of persecution and in death. He says, because when we are going to be absent from the body, he says, we shall be at home with the Lord. That's what happens today when a believer dies. Their spirit goes to be with the Lord, and their body is laid to sleep in the ground. Well, at the time of the rapture, the Bible says their bodies will rise. They'll be resurrected and reunited to their spirits who have been with the Lord since the time of their death. Okay, well, then what? Well, Paul tells us what happens next. In verse 17, he continues and says, "Then," speaking of immediately after the dead in Christ are raised, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Note those two English words caught up there in verse 17. Those two words are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo. Now, the leading Greek lexicon says that this word harpazo can be correctly translated as to snatch, to seize, or to take suddenly and vehemently. In other words, to take or carry off by force. That is what is going to happen to a generation of believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are alive on the earth at the time this event occurs. They, perhaps us, are going to escape death, the Bible says, and be seized, carried off, or caught up to be with the Lord. This event is also spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." He's using a figure of speech, a euphemism, to refer to death. He's saying we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So Paul says, in a moment, speaking of the swiftness of this event, when Christ descends for his bride, the dead in Christ will be raised and we shall all be changed. Changed? What's he talking about? I saw a church once that had this verse above the nursery door. Some of you are like, what does that mean? Well, if you've been to a church nursery, they change the diapers like all morning long. That's what's going on in there. And those kids aren't getting out of there without getting changed. So this is one of their favorite verses, those little kids. We shall all be changed today. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here, though. He's talking about the fact that our mortal bodies that are subject to death and disease and so forth, those are going to be changed into incorruptible bodies. He talks all about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he says, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Right as that takes place. Not only will we meet the Lord in the air, back to our verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." With them, who's that? Well, again, all of those who have gone to be with the Lord before us. in addition to being with Jesus, we're going to see our loved ones, our friends, and family who knew the Lord. What a wonderful reunion that is going to be. Has one of your family members gone to be with the Lord? A mother or father? Maybe a child? Or friends? Christian, you are going to see them again. What a blessing that is going to be. And they'll never be torn away again because of death. We look forward to that. I know I do. Now, where will Jesus be taking those who partake in the rapture? Well, the Bible tells us he's going to take us back to his Father's house. Where is this spoken of? Well, John chapter 14. Jesus told us this. In John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, he told his disciples on the eve of his arrest, he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, there are numerous reasons why we believe that the rapture will happen prior to the coming tribulation, of which we'll speak about here some more in a few minutes. But one of the reasons is the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And as we'll see in a moment, the tribulation is that very thing. It's a time when God is going to pour out his wrath on an unrepentant, God-rejecting, sinful world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 reiterates the same point again when it clearly states, "God has not destined us," speaking of believers, "to wrath." For those of you interested in learning more about the rapture and why we believe it will occur prior to the tribulation, you might keep an eye out for my DVD on the topic if they're here tomorrow morning. It's called The Case for a Pre-Tribulational Rapture, and I brought some of those with me. All right, let's move along. The second major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to briefly highlight is what is known as the Believer's Day of Rewards. The Believer's Day of Rewards. You'll notice it right there on your timeline. This event is also commonly referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment, and we'll see why in just a second. This Day of Rewards for believers, or Bema Seat Judgment, is mentioned, among other places, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what the Bible says here. "For we," context is speaking of believers, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, that Greek word there for judgment seat in verse 10 is the word bema. Why did Paul call this place where Christ will be seated the bema? Well, the bema in Paul's day was the name of the raised platform with steps that led up to it in the Grecian sports arenas where the umpire or the ruler of the people sat. And it was from the bema seat that the rewards were given out at the end of the games to the contestants. The original recipients of Paul's letter in the city of Corinth would have immediately understood what Paul was inferring. In fact, the ruins of the Bema Seat that stood in the city of Corinth in the first century still stand today. You're seeing a photograph of that there on the screen. According to this passage and others in the Bible, there's coming a time when all believers will stand at the heavenly Bema Seat, face to face with Jesus Christ. Note that the Bible says, "For we must all appear there." Now, hold on a second here, Charlie. You're making me nervous. Well, what's the purpose of standing at the Bema judgment seat? I thought as Christians we were forgiven of our sins and weren't going to be judged for our sins. Well, if you've thought that, you're right. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be judged for your sins. Jesus already received your judgment on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. The Bema Seat judgment is not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of evaluation. The place where your works, your ministry, your service done unto the Lord will be evaluated. Notice that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, what will be judged. He says that it will not be the person, but what he has done. Why will my works be judged? Well, simply to determine their quality for the purpose of receiving, or the Bible says, even losing rewards. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and following has to say about this very event. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and following says, but there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder, each Christian, has done. Everyone's work, notice that, not the person, but their work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. God sees right through to the motive as to why you're serving him. And so, if you volunteer, perhaps, young man, on Sunday mornings to help out here in the parking lot ministry, and everyone here at the church thinks, what a fine young man. Look at him serving the Lord. But your real motive is just so you can say hi to the ladies as they're coming in. That's the kind of thing that God sees right through to the heart. That's the kind of service, that's the kind of ministry done in his name that's going to go up in smoke at the Bema Seat judgment. There'll be no rewards for that. Now, I don't even know why I brought up the parking lot ministry, but maybe that's a word from the Lord for someone here. But according to these passages, there's coming a day when you will stand before the Lord and he's going to evaluate what you've done with the resources, the life, the gifts, the talents, the opportunities he's given you. Your good works will be rewarded. Those works that were perhaps done with impure motives, the Bible says, will bring about a loss of rewards. In light of this coming day of rewards, let me ask you an important question. Are you being a good steward with the resources God has given you? Are you using your time wisely? Are you using your gifts and talents and energy for the Lord? Are you using a portion of your finances to help further the gospel? These are some of the resources that God has left in your care and desires for you to use wisely. Friends, eternity is coming. I want to encourage you tonight, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. I encourage you to ask God for help and for wisdom in how to live out the short time that you have left here in this life. You will never regret having lived wholeheartedly for the Lord in this life. 10,000 years into eternity, what's this life going to look like? So small. We want to live this part out very wisely. All right, so first, we have the rapture of the church. Sometime after this event, most likely when we're with Jesus in his Father's house, we have this believer's day of the rewards. Let's move along. The third major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to highlight is the tribulation. The tribulation. You'll find it right here on your timeline, right to the right there of the rapture. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and numerous other sections of Scripture prophesy of a time of distress, a time of trouble and great tribulation that will come upon the world unlike anything the world has ever seen. During this time, God is going to pour out his wrath on a sinful, unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. The Bible tells us that this time of tribulation will last 7 years, leading right up to the time of Christ's second coming to the earth. It is during this seven-year period that a man energized by Satan himself, known as the Antichrist, will rise to power in Europe, the revived Roman Empire spoken about in the book of Daniel. As this man is gaining political, economic, and religious control over the world, even declaring himself to be God, the true and living God will begin pouring out a series of judgments on the world. This will be the worst time in the history of humanity to be alive. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "Then, speaking of this time, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." God's judgments upon the world will include an outbreak of wars, deadly famines, uncontrollable fires. We read of the oceans becoming blood in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. We read of asteroids pummeling the earth in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. As a result of that and the tsunamis that will result from it, we read in the next verse, or the same passage rather, that a third of the ships will be destroyed. We read of demons that will be unleashed and permitted to torment unbelievers for a period of 5 months in Revelation chapter 9. We read of a prolonged drought in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. We read of incurable, open, oozing sores on the worshipers of the Antichrist, people who take the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. We read that everything in the ocean will be killed, Revelation 16, verse 3. You can imagine the stench that will cause as dead sea life washes up all over the world's beaches. We read of great heat that will scorch the earth's inhabitants in Revelation 16, verse 8 to 9. God's going to turn off the lights in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. There's going to be darkness across the planet. Then there's going to be a worldwide earthquake so powerful, the Bible says, the cities of the nations will fall, Revelation 16, verse 19. As a result of that earthquake, the Bible says, in the very next verse, that islands are going to disappear and mountains are going to crumble. And then in the very next verse, Revelation 16, verse 21, it says that there will be huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, that come down from heaven upon men. The earth, its environment, and its population are going to be devastated. The book of Revelation tells us that more than half of the world's population will die during this time. Can you imagine the fear that is going to come to people living during this period, witnessing this enormous display of God's power and judgment? Now, many people in the world today, they hear what the book of Revelation says and they say, well, the God I believe in would never do those kinds of things. And I agree. The God they believe in never would do those kinds of things. And there's a reason why. Because the God they believe in doesn't exist. Many people have created a God in their own mind who couldn't care less about sin. But the true and the living, holy God of the Bible is going to judge sinners. The Bible assures us of this, not just in the book of Revelation, but elsewhere. And one only need read the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 to see that God hates sin and follows through when he says judgment is coming. Now, what amazes me that even in the midst of this judgment against sinners in the tribulation, God is going to continue to make salvation and forgiveness possible. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 says that there will be an angel who will fly around during this period, carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That is one of the primary purposes of the tribulation, to wake people up. If people will not come to their senses now, during this age of grace, when God is mercifully withholding his judgment, then God, who is not willing that any should perish in eternity, will shake things up some. And as a result, the Bible tells us many will wake up and multitudes will have their sins forgiven and be given everlasting life. This is spoken about in Revelation chapter 7. Unfortunately, many will also lose their lives for converting as a result of the persecution that will be widespread during that time. How much better it would be just to turn from your sins now and receive God's grace and forgiveness now so that you might not have to live through this time. I've had people foolishly tell me that they will believe if the rapture happens. If millions of Christians just suddenly are gone, then that will be proof to me that what you guys were saying all along was actually true. Then I'll be a believer. That's so foolish. If you can't live for Jesus now when it's actually easy in many ways to be a Christian, what makes you think that you can follow Jesus during the tribulation period when the Antichrist is going to be hunting down, seeking to kill people who will not bow down and worship him? Far easier to be a Christian now than during the tribulation period. All right, let's move along. The fourth major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to consider is what is known as the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. You'll find a brief blurb mentioning it there in the bottom right-hand corner of your handout. Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that in the latter years, the Jews would be gathered back into their homeland and eventually be invaded by a massive military force. Of course, the prophecy about the Jews being gathered back into their homeland has been fulfilled just in this last century, as many of you know. And since that time, Israel has been attacked by her neighboring countries, but nothing on the scale of what Ezekiel prophesied would happen. In this amazing section of Scripture, Ezekiel tells us the very countries that will invade Israel. The countries that Ezekiel names for us include countries with names like Magog, Tubal, Torgama, Persia, and so on. That's what the countries were called in Ezekiel's day. Well, today, those countries have names like Iran, Russia, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. That's interesting. Could this massive military invasion be right around the corner? It certainly could be. All of these countries, with the exception of Russia, have one thing in common. What is that? Islam. And a demonically inspired, I believe, hatred of the Jewish people. Following the news today is very interesting for Bible students. The president of Iran, President Ahmadinejad, wants to destroy Israel. Russia, we read, is supplying weaponry to Iran. Iran is bent on developing nuclear weapons, yet Israel assures us they will not let this happen. Well, you don't have to be a genius or a Bible scholar to figure out that the stage is being set for Ezekiel 38 and 39. This invasion prophesied by Ezekiel could happen within our lifetimes, which is very interesting because many Bible scholars and myself believe that this invasion happens sometime within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. If we're right about this, then that means that the rapture could be soon. It very well could be that when the rapture occurs and millions of Christians simply disappear, that America, the most Christian nation in the world, will crumble as a world power. Without America to aid in Israel's defense, these Islamic nations may think now's the time to invade. But boy, will they be in for a surprise. using a massive earthquake, a plague, and hailstones mixed with fire and burning sulfur, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that God is going to quickly and totally destroy every last soldier. Israel won't have to do a thing in her defense. The devastation will be so overwhelming and so obviously a divine miracle that the Lord says this regarding his intervention on behalf of Israel in Ezekiel 38, verse 23. He says, I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself. In other words, setting himself apart from all other so-called gods. And he says, I'm going to make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I, Yahweh, the Lord, not Allah, not Vishnu, not Brahman, or some other imaginary deity. They will know that I am the Lord. The world is going to realize in a very powerful way when they turn on the news that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is alive and well. Now, it may be the total destruction of these invading armies that allows the Jews to finally rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. We do know that the Jews will rebuild their temple. Why is that? Well, 2 Thessalonians, among other verses, tell us that the Antichrist, this coming world political leader, will one day take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is spoken about in Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9 as well. Now, you can't take a seat in the temple unless there's a temple. Now, the Jewish people, of course, would love to rebuild their temple. What's stopping them? Islamic opposition and that building, the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in 691 AD on the Temple Mount, the place where the Jewish temple sat before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Well, when the armies of all these nations are wiped out, according to Ezekiel 39, Israel might just decide to move forward with their temple plans right there on the Temple Mount, either in the place of the Dome of the Rock or just to the north, where there's plenty of room for both. Who's going to stop Israel after the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Not the Muslims. Not the Muslims. Their armies have been decimated. And Islam will be greatly discredited during the tribulation period. Because Allah surely would not destroy his own armies. But when Israel is saved, miraculously, and all the Islamic invading armies are completely wiped out, Islam will be hugely discredited. That's why, by the way, there's a growing theory that's gaining circles in Christian circles right now that the coming Antichrist will be a Muslim. No. I completely disagree with that. Islam's not going to have any credibility after Ezekiel 38 and 39 is done. And that happens early on in the tribulation period. Okay, now, the fifth major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to consider is what's called the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. You'll find this event right here on your timeline. The word Armageddon is a Greek word that comes from two Hebrew words. The two Hebrew words are Har and Megiddo. Har means mountain or hill, and Megiddo is the name of an ancient Hebrew city in the northern part of Israel. You put those two words together and you have Har Megiddo, or in English, Armageddon. So the word Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is, it's actually more of a hill. Mount Megiddo is located about 10 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. We use the word Armageddon as a way of referring to the battle that will begin to transpire there near the end of the tribulation period. The resulting disorder during the tribulation period, brought on by all of the disasters, God's judgments, is actually going to create opposition to the Antichrist. This is spoken about in Daniel chapter 11. Because he will be unable to fulfill his promises of peace, a worldwide revolution will take place and major portions of the world will rebel against his authority. Well, this climaxes in a gigantic war that begins to unfold in the plain surrounding Armageddon, Mount Megiddo. Now, in the midst of this massive battle that's taking place there in Israel, something amazing happens, and this is the sixth major event on the prophetic timeline, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. You'll find a mention of it right there on your timeline. Right while the events of Armageddon are going on, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What a scene. I don't know when the last time you sat down in front of your television to watch maybe a good movie you checked out or got on Netflix. Do you guys have Netflix up here in Canada? You're like, of course, Charlene. I'm a dumb American. But anyway, so you're about to watch a movie. What do you always do? You almost always, if you're like me or like Americans, you turn off the lights. Why? So that you can focus on what's about to happen, right? Well, right before Jesus comes back to the earth, what does God do? He turns off all the lights. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon is not going to give its light, and even the stars are going to be displaced. Pitch black. And Revelation 19 tells us that right after that happens, Jesus is going to descend from heaven to the earth on a white horse. And the whole earth will know. Revelation chapter 1 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. The whole world will know that Jesus Christ has just returned to the earth. And guess who's coming with him? All of us who have been with the Lord in heaven. Why do I believe that? Well, because Revelation 19, verse 14 tells us that the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And if you examine the context there, this is a reference to the church. They followed him, the Bible says, on white horses. Imagine how awesome it's going to be to follow Jesus down through the clouds, down to the earth on white horses, and then to touch down there in Israel. For those of you who would like to go to Israel, I was just talking to a young lady here tonight, and she was lamenting the fact that she hadn't been able to go yet, and now she has kids, and that's even kind of further throwing a wrench in her plans. Take heart. You will make it. You will make it. You are going to make it to Israel. And you're not going to be stuck in some coach seat for a grueling 18-hour flight either. So we're thankful for that. And we're not going to be the only ones that come back down to the earth with Jesus. The Bible tells us that all of the angels in heaven will be joining us as well. Where? Matthew chapter 25. Notice Jesus himself said this. He said in verse 31 there, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and most of the angels, some of the angels, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. God's going to empty out heaven to usher Jesus back to the earth. An amazing, amazing event. Where in Israel is Jesus going to come back to? The prophet Zechariah told us 600 years before Jesus was born that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. He says that in Zechariah, if you read it sometimes, Zechariah chapter 14, he says that when the Messiah comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives is going to crack in two. And a valley is going to open up, and it's going to cause the water from the Mediterranean Sea to flow. It's going to form a new river all the way through Jerusalem, and it's going to flow over to the Dead Sea. Just a radical event. Can you imagine the mountain opening up as Jesus comes back and stands there on it? Near the top of Jesus' to-do list, if we can call it that, is putting an end to the deceptive rule of the Antichrist and the false prophet. This is spoken about in Revelation 19, verse 20. It says, "Then the beast," which is a reference to the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So the second coming of Christ will mark an end to the Antichrist rule. It will mark the end of the false prophet, the battle of Armageddon, the tribulation, and all of man's failed attempts to govern himself. The seventh major event we want to highlight immediately follows the second coming, and that is what we call the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. You'll notice this event right to the right of the second coming there on your timeline. Jesus spoke of this event in Matthew chapter 25. Notice verse 31 and following. He said, "When the Son of Man," a reference to himself, "comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him." Let's pause there for a moment. So when Jesus comes back to the earth, all of those who are still alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation period are going to be brought to Israel to stand before Jesus to be judged. And Jesus continues. He says, "And he," speaking of himself, "will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Skipping down to verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The primary purpose for this judgment of the nations, also known as the judgment of the sheep and the goats, is to determine who will and who will not be permitted to enter into Jesus' 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Those who receive the gospel during the tribulation period, likened to sheep, as well as those who are saved prior to the tribulation, will be permitted to enter Christ's earthly kingdom. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, who reject the gospel message that will be preached during the tribulation, likened to goats, will be taken away, the Bible says, and not permitted to enter the kingdom. This is not the final judgment. We'll be talking about that here momentarily. But after this event, the judgment of the nations takes place, there's an eighth major event we want to briefly discuss, and that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You'll see it right here to the right of the second coming, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This 1,000-year reign, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 and elsewhere, begins after the judgment of the nations. It's commonly called the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. This is going to be a glorious time. The Bible has more to say about this time period than any other event in all of Bible prophecy. Let me give you a brief overview of what the Bible says about this time, and I put these verse references on your timeline. The wicked will have been cast out at the judgment of the nations. We read that Satan will be locked up and unable to influence the world. Revelation chapter 20 makes that clear. We're told that Jesus will be the king of the world. Isaiah 9, verse 6, ruling and reigning from his capital city in Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 mentions this. There will be a worldwide knowledge of God. Isaiah 11 says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. You're not going to have to try to reason with people and try to convince them that there's a God. Everybody will know the Lord. The Bible tells us that we'll make yearly trips to Jerusalem to celebrate all that God has done. Read about that sometime in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. So not only do we have one ticket booked tonight here for you, I've got about 1,000 trips lined up for you. Isn't that great? Brent wants to charge you for the trip in October, and I've got 1,000 free trips for you tonight if you'll follow Jesus. No, it's worth every penny. It really is. And you'll get to be a tour guide. If you go with Brent, you know, when you come back there, you'll be able to show the rest of us, you know, around, because you'll kind of know things. We read that idolatry and false worship will be cut off. There's not going to be false religions and cultists knocking on people's doors and temples being built to false deities. That will all be a thing of the past. Zechariah 13 talks about this. We read in the New Testament that the apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is going to give them special positions in his government, ruling over the Jewish people. That's spoken about in Matthew 19 and Luke chapter 22. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, that all weapons of war will be destroyed, recycled, even converted into farming tools and such. We're told that there will be a removal of sickness. People that live through the tribulation period in their natural bodies that haven't been resurrected and glorified may need a touch from the Lord. They'll be able to experience his miraculous touch, the Bible says, on different passages. We read of healing for the deformed. We read of fruitful, enjoyable labor. Isaiah chapter 62 talks about the fact that we're going to be planting vineyards and building homes. We're not just going to sit around and sing songs. Life is going to continue. I mean, there's going to be things to do there on the earth. We read that there will be one language. Apparently, according to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, God's going to reverse the effects of the Tower of Babel and the confusion that he brought upon human language. We read that the animal kingdom will enjoy perfect peace during this time. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8 says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will lay by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den." I have 5 kids. I don't even let my kids play outside without direct supervision. Can you imagine letting your kids outside to play with the cobras and the snakes? I mean, but that's the way God originally created the world to be. There is peace between human beings and the animal kingdom. That's what's coming during the millennial reign. And we're also told that during this period there will be great and wonderful changes in the environment. Isaiah 35 says that the desert will blossom profusely and that waters will break forth in the wilderness and the scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. It is going to be a wonderful 1,000 years on earth, and that will just be the beginning, really, of all that God has in store for those who love him. Now, after God permits a short-lived, Satan-led rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there's a 9th major event we want to discuss, and that is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, and a reference to it, can be found on the far right side of your handout there. Throughout history, when a person has died who's turned their back on God's forgiveness, they've gone to a place called Hades to await judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, these persons will be resurrected to stand before God at what John calls a great white throne. This judgment will include the unsaved from the time of Adam up until that present time. The Bible says that the dead, the great and the small, shall come to life to stand before God, to have their deeds exposed, and to face God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that books will be opened that contain a thorough record of all the sinful deeds of each person. Can you imagine the horror that's going to come upon these people as they realize that every single sinful thing they ever did, even the things they thought they got away with in secret, were all carefully written down? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says that for them it will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And unfortunately, that's really only the beginning of their sorrows, because after this judgment, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that unrepentant, unforgiven sinners will then be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity separated from God. Friend, you do not want to end up there. And you don't need to end up there. That's why Jesus, God in the human flesh, left the glories of heaven. He did that to pay the penalty for your sins. He died there on that cruel Roman cross for you. He rose again and ascended victoriously into heaven. And today he stands ready to forgive all who will put their trust in him. Have you done that? Is Jesus your Lord? I hope that he is. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you'll do that, God will forgive you of your sins, and not only will you escape eternity in hell, you'll partake with us in all that God has planned for those who love him. And that brings me to the 10th and final thing I want to talk about tonight, and that is eternity in the New Jerusalem. Eternity in the New Jerusalem. You'll find mention of this to the far right side of your handout. After Satan, the fallen angels, and unrepentant sinners have been judged and locked away forever, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and elsewhere tell us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Notice what John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. He says, "And I saw a new heaven." Now, don't misunderstand him. He's not talking about the dwelling place of God, where the angels are currently before the throne. He's speaking about the atmospheric heaven, where the birds fly, where the stars are, where the moon is. He says, "I saw a new heaven, a new universe, in other words, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," he says, "passed away." 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the present heavens and earth are going to pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And for good reason. This present earth has been contaminated by mankind's sin. Well, in its place, God is going to place a brand new, pristine heaven and earth. In this new heaven and on this new earth, God is going to place a wonderful, new, holy city for his people to live in, called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is bigger than any city the world has ever known. It measures 12,000 furlongs, about 1,400 miles tall, and the same distance in width and depth. It's a perfect cube in shape. What was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple? Look in the Old Testament. It was a perfect cube-shaped room. the city of God, the Holy of Holies, is going to come down and sit upon this new earth. And not only is this city gigantic, it's absolutely glorious. The outer wall of the city is jasper, similar in diamond in appearance. The city is made out of pure gold, and it radiates with God's glory. This magnificent, beautiful, massive city of the living God is going to descend through the new heavens and sit upon the new earth. Believers are going to live in that new city and have the ability to go in and out onto the new earth. This is exciting to me. Some people I talk to these days think that eternity is going to be boring. Paintings like this do not help. They've got this impression that all we're going to do in eternity is sing songs, float around on clouds, and play out-of-tune harps. And some people, non-believers in particular, hear us talking about heaven with these kinds of phrases mixed in with our descriptions, and they think, I don't want to go there. If we're just going to sing, I don't even like to go to church with you for an hour. You know, why would I want to go to heaven for all eternity and just sing? God is certainly worthy, I believe, of our praise and our singing. But I can guarantee you, we are not just going to be standing around singing for all eternity. If you've thought that, you need to re-examine what the Bible actually teaches about heaven in passages like Revelation chapter 21, 22, and elsewhere. The Bible says that the New Jerusalem has four sides with three massive gates on each side that never close for a total of 12 gates. What are gates for that never close? Going in and out, right? In eternity, there are going to be things to do, people to see, places to go on the new earth. I can just imagine Jesus coming on the intercom system. This is Jesus. We've got a whitewater rafting trip tomorrow. Meet at the north side, gate 3, 9 a.m. I think eternity is going to be amazing on the new earth. Jesus even talks about the fact that the kings on the earth are going to bring their glory into the city. Kings in eternity, ruling and reigning on the new earth? Friends, there are going to be exciting things happening in eternity. If you think that this sin-contaminated, sin-cursed planet is amazing, just wait until we get to the new earth. God is going to dwell with us in that city, the Bible says, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The sin, the death, the sorrow, the pain that have plagued mankind now for hundreds of years, thousands of years, will finally be gone. So we're not even going to need to wear helmets when we go whitewater rafting. No more pain. Oh, he fell off a boat. Okay, get him back up. And not only will sorrow and pain be gone, they're going to be replaced, the Bible says, with unending, overflowing joy. Passages like Psalm 16:11 make that clear. Notice this. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Can you get any more full than full? He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think of that. Think of a time when you were full of joy here in this life. I don't know what it was that caused your heart to leap and for your joy to run over. Maybe it was the last day of school. Okay. Maybe someone called you up with some good news. Maybe it was after a sweet time of worship here at the church. Can you imagine living throughout all eternity with that kind of overflowing joy? That would be amazing. But I think that's really only a taste of the kind of joy we're going to enjoy in eternity. Because the joy that you experience here in this life, it's tempered with the thought that, it could all come to an end. I remember for my honeymoon, my wife and I, we went to Kauai. This was 15 years ago. And I thought, wow, this is an amazing week. I'd never been to Kauai. It was beautiful. And my wife and I decided to go snorkeling at this one beach. And we left our towels and things on the beach. And we went out into the water. And we're about, 100 yards offshore. And I was just thinking, I think this is probably the most joyful experience maybe I've ever been involved with. Snorkeling in this clear blue water. It was amazing. And then, to just temper my joy, I had the crazy thought that people die in Hawaii from shark attacks. And I thought, tiger sharks live here. And I thought, this is crazy. And then I thought, who are those two young men who've inched closer and closer over to my towel where my camera and my wallet are? You see how in this life, you can have joy, but it's just, there's always that thought that, well, it might just come to an end pretty soon. That's not going to be what's happening with our joy in eternity, because nothing will ever break in and take it away. There won't be the intervention of sin or bad news or a bad prognosis by a doctor. There in the New Jerusalem, we'll spend eternity with the Lord, the angels, and the redeemed from throughout human history. Imagine how amazing it's going to be to sit down and dine with people like Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, David, Peter, Mary, Paul. And not just people we've read about in the Bible, but people like Isaac Newton, C.S. Lewis, Charles Spurgeon, Christians from throughout the ages. But best of all will be the fact that we will be with Jesus, the one who made us and the one who has shown us so much grace and love. I'll close with this question. Will you be there with us? Will you be there with us? The choice is up to you. You can follow Jesus in this lifetime and be invited into his kingdom, or you can say, I don't want to follow Jesus. And in the end, you won't have anything to do with his kingdom. Follow Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight, Lord, we thank you for your word. It truly is a blessing to know what the future holds, God, so that we can live our lives out in accordance with your eternal plan and will. Lord, we do look forward to being with you in the new heavens and on the new earth. But Lord, in the meantime, God, we pray that you would help us to be wise stewards with our time, our talents, our energies and finances, the opportunities you give us to share. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the things we've been doing that aren't pleasing to you. God, we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would empower us to live out the rest of our days for you. Because, Lord, we're reminded tonight, our lives are a vapor compared to eternity, and soon we will be standing before you. So, Lord, we pray, use us. Use us to get the gospel out and to make disciples in this generation, that you might be well pleased with the fruit, that you might be glorified. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.